Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we do pray that you would remember your word to us, that you would be faithful this morning to open it up to us, grant us wisdom and understanding as we present ourselves before your word. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have called us here to teach us, and so we pray that you would do it. Through Christ our Lord, amen. You may be seated. George Whitefield is well known as one of the great preachers of the First Great Awakening in America, alongside other men such as Jonathan Edwards and William Tennant. On one occasion, after Whitefield had preached, one of his friends enthusiastically asked him, George, how many people were converted today? And Whitefield responded, we'll know in 5 years. Whitefield was reflecting a problem that has perpetually assaulted the church, and that is the problem of folks who profess faith in Christ, but who gradually drift away from him. What the story of Whitefield reveals that this isn't a modern problem. This is a problem that has confronted God's people from the very beginning. In fact, it is the issue that Paul is confronting head-on in the book of Hebrews. Folks who have professed the Christian faith but who are considering turning away. How does Paul deal with this issue? Remember that we began our study of Hebrews with a fictional couple named Jacob and Sophia, a Jewish Christian couple living in Jerusalem. They were wrestling with their faith as a result of extended family who had not embraced Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, of financial pressures which were upon Jacob because he shared a business with his father, and many of his clientele were Jewish, of personal pressures with the care of small children and another child on the way. Jacob and Sophia, as a result of all of these pressures, were considering turning back from following Christ. The force of gravity was pulling upon them to return to what they had known, to return in their culture to what was acceptable and what was comfortable. Namely, in their case, what God had revealed in the Old Testament, the sure and certain revelation given to the fathers through the angels. Last week we saw that in confronting this temptation that Jacob and Sophia are facing, and all those to whom he's writing, Paul reminds them of the greatness of Christ, his exalted status as the messianic Son of God, that Jesus is far greater than the angels through whom the law came, that he's the one to whom the angels, in fact, pay homage. The angels were called in the law to worship the Son of God, the Messiah. One, they were called to serve him. Indeed, more than this, the angels owed their very existence to this messianic Son of God. For in the mystery of God's working, the Messiah was God himself in human flesh. So what did this mean then? What does this mean for Jacob and Sophia? What does it mean that Jesus is the King of Israel, that he is the exalted Son of God? It means that they must give heed, that they must listen to the Son of God and continue following him, knowing that he will bless them in the end. This is precisely what Paul says in our text today. In the midst of each section. Remember in your little outline of Hebrews there in the corner of your handout that you have three sections here at the beginning. Jesus as the exalted King, as the exalted Prophet, and as the exalted Priest. And then in the middle of each of these sections comes a warning, an admonition of Paul. Paul never gets far beyond his concern for Jacob and Sophia, his concern that they not abandon Christ. Yes, this is who Jesus is. This is what God has pronounced concerning him. So consider what that means for you. These are not mere ideas, not mere religious opinions, not mere theories. Rather, these are life and death issues. Jesus really is the creator of all. He really is the one who fashioned and molded the earth. Further, he really did take on human flesh, die and rise again, and has been exalted by God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God. He is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Therefore, we must give careful heed to what he says. And this is Paul's admonition in Hebrews chapter 2. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. The middle of this section on Jesus as the exalted King, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider Paul's warning, there are a few questions that we need to answer. First, what is the warning? Second, whom is Paul addressing? And third, why is Paul speaking this way? So first, what is the warning? Notice Paul's words in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Paul, here in these words, is shooting a warning shot across Jacob and Sophia's bow. Consider, he says, who Christ is, right? That's the point of the therefore. Because Jesus is the exalted King, because he's the messianic Son of God, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we've heard. Okay? Consider who he is. Consider the things that we have heard. We must give more steady attention to what was preached to us. Consider the confirmation that God brought to Jesus' ministry and to the preaching of the apostles in signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, consider all of this. And in considering it, pay much closer attention to the faith. Don't drift away. As has already been shared on a few different occasions, the imagery used here by Paul is that of an unmoored boat that gradually drifts away from the dock and drifts out to sea. The movement begins very subtly. At first, the drifting may not even be apparent. The boat's still there by the dock. But eventually, it becomes quite clear that the boat is drifting away and far from its original location. And so Paul here is urging, he's warning his readers, be securely linked to Christ. Don't drift away from the truth. That's the warning. Well, whom is Paul warning? To whom is he issuing this warning? notice that Paul is not issuing this warning to unbelievers, but to believers. Paul is issuing this warning to his audience, to those who are reading his letter, to people like Jacob and Sophia who have embraced Christ, but as a result of various pressures are considering abandoning him, turning away from the faith, or just drifting away and considering him unimportant. Believers who are tempted to turn away from Christ and cease following him. After all, note that Paul uses the first person pronoun, right? What does he say? Therefore, we, me and you, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was confirmed to us by those who heard Jesus? Paul is writing to fellow believers. He's warning them of the danger of drifting away from Christ and the judgment that must inevitably fall upon us if we do so. Now, this is worth emphasizing that Paul here is writing to professing Christians. He is writing to believers. This is worth emphasizing because various commentators have suggested that Paul cannot be speaking to believers here. John MacArthur, for example, you know, Lord bless him, he's a great guy, okay, godly man. But he writes on this passage, he says, to whom is the warning directed? It cannot be to Christians. They can never be in danger of neglecting salvation in the sense of not receiving it, since they already have it. They can neglect growth and discipleship, but they cannot neglect salvation. Nor can the warning be to those who have never heard the gospel, because they cannot neglect what they do not even know exists. The warning must, therefore, be directed to non-Christians, specifically Jews, who are intellectually convinced of the gospel, but who fail to receive it for themselves. With all due respect to Mr. MacArthur, I think that he is permitting his theology to trump the text. The text is clearly written to fellow believers and is warning them, warning us not to fall away. These are folks who have embraced the gospel and who are in danger of abandoning Christ and going back to their former way of life. And so Paul is writing to them, warning us, don't fall away. The book never addresses unbelieving Jews directly. It's not the function of the book of Hebrews. It is not what Paul is doing. He is addressing those who have embraced Christ, and he's warning them. The purpose of this book is to strengthen and bolster and encourage and warn believers. So why is Paul speaking this way? Okay, and notice, by the way, that this is made plain at the end of the book. In Hebrews chapter 13, Paul writes at the end, he says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free. In other words, Paul's writing to brothers. He's not writing to unbelievers here. He is writing to members of the covenant community, those who have professed faith in Christ and who are part of the new covenant community. And he's warning us. We must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. So why is Paul speaking this way? This was our third question. Why is Paul speaking this way? Well, he's not speaking this way because he thinks that the personally elect, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, okay, to know him and serve him. He's not saying this. He's not issuing the warning because he thinks that they can fall away. Paul knows God's promises and that God promises to rescue all those who are his, right? My sheep hear my voice, Jesus declared, and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Paul himself writes to the Philippians and says that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And Paul, in Hebrews 13, he closes his letter here to the likes of Jacob and Sophia. In chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, he writes in a closing benediction. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." In other words, Paul is confident of God's work in his people. He knows that God has promised to preserve his elect and that he will do so. The individually elect, the personally elect, will not finally fall away. So that's not why Paul is issuing this warning. Nevertheless, Paul also knows that the people of God, the church, the elect body, okay, we are part of the elect body, the church. The church is not a pure society. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all the corporately elect are individually elect. Not all the body of Christ are the body of Christ. Not all those who have been baptized are baptized. Not all those who have been circumcised have been circumcised. This is scriptural language. In other words, the number of those in covenant with God is not identical to the number of those who are elect. The number of those who are in covenant with God is not identical with the number of the personally elect. Not every professing Christian has a heart that's been transformed by the Spirit of God. We all know we meet people who in the course of our lives were believers and abandoned Christ. We deal with this all the time. What are we to think? Are we to think that this catches God by surprise, that his promises to his elect are not faithful and fulfilled? Well, no. Okay? No, we aren't to think those things. Sometimes there are professors in the church who are genuinely united to Christ by baptism and participation in the supper, but whose hearts have not been changed. Okay, they have not, in the way we typically speak of these things, been saved. The language that Paul uses here in Hebrews 2 is covenantal language. It's the language that's used throughout the prophets. It's the language that's used throughout the Old Testament by which God would speak to Israel, speak to his covenant people, speak to his elect people, and he would say to them, he would deliver to them covenantal warnings. If you disobey me, if you turn from me, I will judge you. I will destroy you. He's delivering a covenantal warning for God's covenant people. Doug Wilson remarks, he says, "Nothing can be plainer than that there are professing Christians who have some sort of genuine covenantal attachment to Christ, who can and will be removed from him because of unbelief." Jesus says in John 15, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." Okay? "You must abide in me. Any branch that's in me that does not bear fruit, my Father cuts off." There are those who are genuinely attached to Christ covenantally who may not be among the personally elect. You see, as pastors and teachers, as parishioners and believers in Christ, we do not have access to the number of the elect. That number is fixed and sure. It is never increased or decreased. God knows who are His, and He's chosen them before the foundation of the world to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And all of that is great news for me and for you. God is faithful to us. However, as believers living in the course of history, we deal with the church. We don't deal with God's decrees. We deal with the people of God. And the church, the Israel of God, the people of God, is in the course of history a mixed company, full of spot and wrinkle and such things. On the last day, there will no longer be any spots or wrinkles or any such thing. But in the course of history, there are. As believers, we accept one another's professions of faith at face value, right? Why? Because we can't read the heart. It's not our job. It's not our responsibility. Okay? We're simply not capable of it. This is what God says when He's speaking to Samuel, and Samuel is thinking that all of David's brothers are fine specimens. He says, look, God does not see as man sees. This is not an exhortation to Samuel. It's simply a statement of fact. God does not see as man sees. We do not see the heart. We look on the outward appearance. It's all we can see. And so we accept one another as believers in Christ because of our profession. And so we're called to encourage one another, to love one another, to exhort one another, to warn one another. Why? Because we're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the people of God. We're part of the covenant community. Right? Elders and officers of the church are called upon to encourage, to exhort, to comfort, to rebuke, at times to discipline. On what basis do we do that? Do we do that on the basis that we can see who's elect and who's not elect? No, we don't. We can't see that. What do we do it on the basis of? We do it on the basis of, are you part of the covenant community? Have you been baptized into Christ? Do you partake of the sacraments? You know, are you professing Jesus? Are you part of the covenant community? This is the basis on which we interact with one another. And so Paul is writing here to Jacob and Sophia, and he's exhorting them, he's warning them, don't fall away from Christ. Why is he doing that? Is he doing that because he can see their hearts? Or because he knows God's decree? No, he's doing it because he doesn't. He doesn't know God's decree. And therefore, we need to constantly be encouraging one another and warning one another. Beware. Look, brother, if you turn away from Christ, there's no hope outside of him. Come on, fight the good fight. Love him, serve him, delight in him. We are called to deal with one another not because we know God's decrees, but because we can see the heart, but because we can see their baptism, because we can see you're part of Christ, you're part of the church, you're part of the people of God. So listen, serve him, love him, cherish him, beware lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and falling away from the living God. Consider Jesus' parable of the sower. Right? You know this parable. The sower goes out to sow, and he casts his seed, and some seed falls on the hard path, and other seed falls on stony ground, and some seed falls among thorns, but some seed falls in good soil. So Jesus gives this parable, and speaks it, and his disciples are wondering, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? But remember that he explains it to them later. And in Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower, remember that there's only one seed-soil combination that's totally unfruitful. And that was the seed that was on the path. Three of the four soils bear fruit. So Jesus is acknowledging here that there are a variety of reasons why people might respond to the word, might respond to Christ. Some seed, right? It's scattered, it falls on stony ground, and immediately it springs up, okay, with great joy. These are those who receive the word with great joy, and it's just like it's flourishing, but then persecution or hardship come, and it withers, and they fall away. Some seed is sown among the thorns, and it grows up, but alongside the seed growing up, the thorns are growing up, and eventually the thorns grow and they choke the seed and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus says, these are they who receive the word. They believe in Jesus. They get baptized. They join the covenant community. They start taking the supper. But the cares of the world and the lust for other things and the distractions of the deceitfulness of riches enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, Jesus is saying, not everyone who professes faith, not everyone who professes faith in Christ and joins themselves to him by baptism and participation in the supper is personally transformed. Okay? Now, does this mean we need to start worrying about one another? No, because it's not our job. Okay? It's not our job. But it does mean that we need to encourage one another day by day, as long as it is called today, Paul will write in chapter 3, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We know the wiles of Satan. We know that he tries to lure us away, and so we need to be constantly encouraging one another, exhorting one another. Some folks are moved for a time by the gospel, but ultimately drift away from him. Again, remember Whitfield's comment. How many were converted today, do you suppose? We'll know in 5 years. Or 10, or 20, okay? On the last day, okay, when we appear before the judgment seat. And so, because Paul knows, right, so he's not writing this warning because he doubts God's promises to his elect. But he is writing the warning because the covenant community is not synonymous with the elect, okay? They are not synonymous, okay? All the corporately elect, okay, we are the elect body, we're part of the elect body, part of the church, okay? But not all the church are the church, okay? And so, therefore, Paul is writing to them, they're in danger of turning away, and so he warns them, we must beware lest we fall away from Christ. Paul's warning here is reflecting the implicit warning of the parable of the sower. We must beware lest we be in the seed-soil combination that withers when persecution and hardship arises. We must beware lest we be in the seed-soil combination that is choked out by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, or the desires for other things. We must beware. Remember that Paul is writing to folks like Jacob and Sophia, folks who've confessed Christ and are facing persecution and hardship for the gospel. Their family hasn't embraced Christ and is putting pressure on them to turn away from him. Folks whose prosperity will be threatened if they leave Jerusalem. These are only some of the pressures on them. How will they respond? Will they drift away from Christ? Will they decide he's really not that important? Or will they cling to him in faith in the midst of these challenges? This is the challenge that Paul is issuing to them and to us. And so he says, therefore, we must give. We must beware lest we drift away. We must pay the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Notice the intensity of Paul's admonition here in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Paul joins an intensifying adverb here to an already intense command. Okay, he doesn't just say, we must give heed. We must pay attention. He then adds an adverb on top of it to intensify it. We must pay the more earnest heed. We must give all the more attention to the things we have heard. Don't drift away. Pay attention. Be alert. Be aware of what's going on. We must be good soil that produces fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. We must persevere. We must endure. We must, as Jesus exhorts us elsewhere, overcome. You see, one of the things that marks, that identifies, that highlights the personally elect in the course of history, okay, is the gift of perseverance. Those who endure to the end, Jesus says, will be saved. Endurance is not that which saves us, okay? It's not as though somehow by enduring I merit salvation from God, I'm such a good person. That is absurd and absolutely contrary to the gospel. Rather, one who is saved will endure. This is the fruit of God's work in our lives. It is the fruit of salvation. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces perseverance within His people. God preserves His own. He continues to work in us throughout the course of our lives. He loves us too much to abandon us. So if we turn away from Christ, if we drift away from Him, we treat Him with indifference, then we can have no confidence that we are right with God. We have only, Paul warns us, a fearful expectation of judgment, which God will bestow upon His adversaries. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, then how much more will the word of the Son? We must, by the grace of God, overcome. We dare not drift away. Why not? Fourth, because, Paul warns us, if we drift away, we can expect nothing but judgment. Why judgment? Because God's revelation of Himself has been clear and compelling. Notice the series of statements that Paul makes here, right? First, he contrasts, right, the word spoken through the angels, okay? The law was given through the angels. Here again, as an aside, Paul is alluding to a passage in Deuteronomy 33 in the Septuagint. Okay, remember we talked about the Psalter, the book that the early church was singing from. Here Paul is alluding to Deuteronomy 33, Moses' final blessing on the people of God. And in Deuteronomy 33, in the Septuagint, it alludes to the fact that the angels were God's mediators in giving the law to the people of God. So that's where this notion of the word spoken through angels, proof steadfast, comes from. He says, if the law carried along with it, okay, had along with it just consequences, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then notice the train, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, okay? So why will we be held guilty as believers if we reject the truth? Because Jesus Himself spoke the Word of God. Jesus became incarnate. This isn't just abstract ideas again. Jesus lived. The second person of the Trinity took flesh and dwelt among us and spoke his word to us. Okay? Because it first was spoken by the Lord, it was second confirmed to us by those who heard him, by the apostles of the Lord, by those who lived and ministered with him during the course of his earthly ministry. They confirmed to us the word, and God himself, third, confirmed it by bearing witness to the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Spirit according to his own will. The Spirit of God bore witness that the words of Jesus were true, that the words of the apostles were true with these various miraculous signs. So for all of these reasons, we must pay the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. What we see, therefore, is that Paul is warning us, warning we who believe in Christ and who confess his name to pay more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from the truth, lest we drift away from the faith. The threat of drifting is real, and if we drift, we shall face judgment. Greater light brings greater responsibility. Greater light brings greater responsibility. The judgment of those who've been united to Christ and then turn away is far more severe than on those who have never known the truth at all. This is Paul's warning. Pay heed. Wake up. Don't just drift away. Pay attention. These things are life and death struggles. This isn't just a matter of personal religious opinion. This is a matter of Christ. So what does this mean for us? C.S. Lewis remarks in his book Mere Christianity, he says, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? The imagery that Paul uses here in his opening exhortation from Hebrews is very apropos. While there are a select few who depart from Christianity as a result of reasoned arguments, many, very many, simply drift away. They gradually wander off. They get distracted. They stop nurturing their faith through regular worship, much less personal study. They may start mixing in bits and pieces or large chunks of other spiritualities that they've run across in our day, various forms of Buddhism. Or they may just not think very much about spiritual matters at all. They may think of themselves as Christians for a while, but somewhere along the line, they're not. They wake up one day and realize, I wouldn't really call myself a Christian anymore. So why does this happen? Why does this happen? How does the drift start? Well, it can start in any number of ways. After all, to drift away from God in this fallen world starts by the mere force of gravity. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all conspiring against every one of us to draw us away from God. Weeds grow unbidden, and drifting away starts to happen. The boat seems to drift out to sea as if by magic. It just doesn't stay by the dock. And this is why Paul's exhortation here is so strong, and actually this is the most mild of all of his exhortations in Hebrews. but it is itself really strong. And he's, we must pay the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. We've got to pay attention. We've got to be alert and aware. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, because your sinful nature is oriented to wanting to sin and turn away from God and make excuses for yourself and your sin and turning away, and because the world would like nothing better than to soothe its own conscience by getting you to go along with it. See, we are called to be alert. Serving Christ is not for the faint of heart. It's not for those who want to give up or to give in. There are battles to fight, sin to overcome, temptations to surpass, foes to destroy. We are like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress on a dangerous journey, encumbered round about by those who would destroy and debilitate us. But there's hope. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Our King rules and reigns and is ever able to assist us in our weakness and to overcome our enemies. He is the Son of God. And as our King, He rules and reigns over us, restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. So what are the tactics of the evil one in this whole thing? How does he cause us to drift away? What are the tools you need to be aware of? You young people in particular, what are the tools that the evil one will use to try to draw you away from Christ? They are varied. He uses, first, these are in no particular order other than how I thought of them. Okay? Doubt. When Satan endeavors to cause Eve to turn away from God, he plants seeds of doubt in her mind, causing her to question God's word and to doubt his goodness. Did God really say, does he really have your best interest at heart? One of the ways that Satan causes us to drift away is by fostering doubts in our minds. Perhaps God doesn't exist. Maybe God doesn't have our best in mind. Maybe he doesn't really care about you. Maybe his law is just too restrictive. Maybe you're just too judgmental. Maybe things really do change over time. Maybe that was just the writings of some bizarre patriarchal Paul. Perhaps his word isn't really reliable. These are the kinds of doubts that enter into all of our minds. Doubt is not something that is foreign to us in our human condition. It is something that we all face. Brothers and sisters, we all doubt. Okay, we all doubt. This is just part of the human condition. So how do we deal with these doubts? Well, let me assure you, God is not intimidated by your doubts. God is not intimidated by our questions or our searching. So listen, if you're doubting, if you've got a question about something, deal with it. Address it. Ask the question. Don't let it just sit there and worm its way into your heart and soul, because that's what Satan will do. Okay? He doesn't want you to think about it. He doesn't want you to engage it. He wants you to just let it fester and let it kind of worm its way into your soul. But the Word of God can fully sustain your questions. So ask questions. Okay? Read good books. Read the Word of God. Remind yourself of God's promises. Talk to fellow believers. We're all in this together. We all face these same doubts. Pastor, I just don't understand why this says this. I don't understand how this works. Or, brother or sister in Jesus, or mom or dad, help me out. Okay? I don't get this. Help me out. Most of all, when we're faced with these doubts, we need to return again and again to Christ. Remember, Christianity is not, we don't have a faith that's just these abstract ideas. Christianity is history. It's about a man who entered into human history and who demonstrated that he was God himself in human flesh, who had fulfilled God's promises through the ages, who gave his life for his people, and who then rose again from the dead. It's very concrete stuff. So if you get tired of thinking about abstract thoughts, well, then don't. Just go to Jesus. He's really real. And he really did exist in history. So deal with the doubts. That's the way we deal with this. Okay, this is the way we fight the evil one. We're not ignorant of his schemes, Paul writes. Okay? So one of the schemes he uses is doubt. So deal with the doubt. Ask questions. Don't deal with the doubt by saying, oh, I shouldn't doubt. I'm such a sinful person. Deal with the doubt by dealing with it, okay? Overcome it. Read the Word of God and deal with the doubt. Secondly, sin. Satan uses sin, surprise, surprise, to cause us to drift away from God, frequently by harboring some secret sin. Harboring a secret sin can cause us to drift away from God, to become cold and indifferent to the things of God. We harbor the sin, right? We commit it. God convicts us of our sin. We ignore him. Okay? We silence our conscience. Soon our conscience ceases to speak to us on the issue. Okay? And so then we start wondering, my conscience isn't bothering me anymore. Maybe this Christianity stuff isn't true. Maybe there really isn't a God and he doesn't care. But then again, maybe there is. And maybe he's handing you over to your sin. And that's a frightening thought. When we are engaged in sin, okay, a secret sin, and for men, this is most frequently pornography in our day and age, okay, for young men and for grown men. Okay. Pornography is a very easy thing to access in our day, and it is a snare to many a man. So, men, beware. This is one way in which Satan will snare you and endeavor to get you to drift away from Christ and to become cold. So, what do we need to do, okay, if we're harboring some secret sin? Okay? For women, it's usually bitterness and resentment. I'm sure there are others too. I'm more experienced with dealing with men's sins, okay, since I am one. So what do? Uproot the sin. Okay? Realize what's really going on. We cannot embrace sin and remain close to God. And Satan is using our sin to drive a wedge between us and God. Right? It's like a hot cup of coffee. Right? If you put an ice cube in the thing, it's going to get cooler. The ice cube will eventually melt and just become assimilated into the coffee, but it won't be nearly as hot as it was. This is just the nature of life. Okay? Second law of thermodynamics, the nature of spirituality in a fallen world. Things get cold. So, seek accountability. Seek help. Okay? This will relate to another issue, okay? But attend the means of grace. Come to worship, be engaged in reading the Word of God, pray, ask God for help to overcome the sin. We're in a fight. Okay, we need assistance. This is why frequently throughout Hebrews, Paul again and again, exhort one another daily while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, he says. Right? Help one another. Let us consider one another, chapter 10, verse 24, in order to stir up love and good works. He recognizes this is hard. It's a fight. Thirdly, another thing that influences us today from the world, okay, so the previous two are maybe the devil and then our flesh, the world, friends, media, facing criticism and hardship as Christians, direct or indirect, for our convictions and standards, especially today in regard to sexual fidelity. This can cause us at times to feel awkward and once again begin to doubt, to question the legitimacy of our faith. We begin to downplay its importance, tell ourselves that the real world just doesn't operate in this way, and so we begin again to drift away because of the influence of the world, okay, the influence of friends or of media. We can feel out of step. Inattentiveness to the means of grace. We begin neglecting corporate worship, the preaching of the word, the sacraments. Soon it all begins to lose its sense of importance. One day melds into another. God seems a distant dream. We wake up one day and realize we don't really care anymore. That's drifting away. There's a reason that the Lord has hallowed one day in seven as his own, a day devoted to his service and honor for his glory and for our good. It's because without this weekly reminder, our faith grows dim and cold. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, right where he wrote that warning. That's in the little chapter on faith, by the way. He says, that is why daily prayers and religious readings and church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. We need one another. We need the Word of God. We need the table. We need to be reminded. We are His people. We've been baptized in His name. And so Paul delivers an exhortation, right? We need to be warned. Hey, wake up. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about seeking whom he may devour. He wants you. He wants to pull you away from Christ. Finally, avoiding Christian company, right? This is, you know, related to not attending worship, is we choose friends who are not believers, close friends who are not believers. Obviously, we should have folks that we know who are not believers that we're endeavoring to influence for the gospel. But, you know, the old saying, bad company corrupts good morals. Or as Solomon puts it, the companion of fools will suffer harm, but he who walks with wise men will be wise. We need to beware. Okay, this is another way we drift away. The world operates, unbelievers operate according to a different set of assumptions about the nature of the world. So we have to be on guard. We have to be aware. How is this influencing me? Is it influencing me in a bad way? Am I drifting from God? In every one of these temptations to drift, our main solution must be Christ. Cry out to Him. Beseech Him for grace and mercy. Strength to continue to fight the good fight and to honor Him. Look in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where Hebrews gives us the solution to these struggles and trials, which he will address at great length in chapter 3 and 4. He says in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. He doubted. He was tempted by sin. He had family who thought he was mad. He had associates who thought that his understanding of the kingdom was totally bizarre. And even his disciples didn't get it. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jacob and Sophia, Paul is saying, he's urging them, turn to Christ, resort to Him, remember who He is and what He's done and promises yet to do. He will strengthen you to fight the good fight, to do what must be done to serve Him and to honor Him. Don't drift away. Don't become careless. He is the sovereign Lord and will vindicate His name. And it is this one who sympathizes with us and who rules over us, that invites us to His table, who offers Himself for us to strengthen and to nourish us, to continue to fight the good fight of faith. Right? He knows our weakness. He knows our frailty, for He was and is one of us, a man like you and like me. So let us rejoice as we come here that he's given himself a sacrifice for us to bring us to God, and that he grants the Spirit to equip us to pay the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that he is a great high priest who does not treat us as aliens, but he is one of us. For it's not angels that he came to rescue, but us, children of Abraham by faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us strength and grace to know you, to serve you. We pray that you would use this supper to strengthen us, that we might serve you more fully and might pay the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away, lest we be like the seed which springs up with great joy, and then when persecution or hardship comes, we fall away. Or lest we be like the seed which was sown among thorns and gets choked out and becomes unfruitful by the cares of the world, or the deceitfulness of riches, or the desire for other things. Grant us grace, O Lord, for we seek your grace, and we pray as our Lord and Savior Jesus taught us to pray, saying,